We will be praying God's continued blessing on you as a congregation and as a school. It was earlier this year, in the first few months, I think it was April, if I recall correctly, that a 5.4 on the Richter scale earthquake hit southern Illinois and Indiana. Fortunately, the epicenter of it was out in an area that was kind of deserted. But one person who was about 60 miles from the epicenter described it like this. He described his feelings. He said, "I was awakened and I experienced a great sense of fear because I couldn't find anything to hold on to that wasn't shaking. Everything was trembling and shaking." Now, I have never experienced an earthquake of that measure on the Richter scale, but I experienced one time in Florence, Italy, that was probably about 3.8. And I remember that all of a sudden I was sitting in my office and the light fixtures start shaking and the floor under me started shaking and I wanted to get over to the door. You know, you go to something that you think's going to be solid, and I got to the door, the edge of the door, and put my hand on it, and it was shaking. Everything was shaking. In fact, when the Hebrews writer quotes chapter 2 and verse 6 of Haggai, of our text here, he notes that God promised to shake not only the earth, but also the heavens, Hebrews 12 and verse 26. In fact, in Hebrews 12, 26 there, the Greek word for shake is seizo. It's the future form of seo, which means, quote, to shake, agitate, cause to tremble. And metaphorically, says Thayer, it even means to agitate the mind. Of course, you're aware of the fact, I'm sure, that we get our term seismology, which is the study of earthquakes and their effects. We get that from the Greek word that we just talked about. Now, the shaking spoken of here in Haggai 2:6 by Jehovah God is to be put in this sort of context. Men may shake up things a little bit sometimes. They do. But God's shaking is in a completely different ballpark. It is a shaking that is not even comparable to the shaking of man. In contrast, the shaking of God is something that's so much greater that you feel like you haven't even been shaken when men try to shake you. Now here in chapter 2 and verse 6, it is the Lord of hosts who is about to shake things. Holland and Ham say the Hebrew text uses the emphatic pronoun I, that is referring to God himself, to Yahweh, who acts, and the participle shaking suggests that Yahweh is shaking at the present time. Now, from the usage made of shake in Hebrews 12, everything built by man is subject to shaking. Nothing built by man is really permanent. Not even if he gets some of those stones that Brother Charles was talking about a minute ago, even if they're 18 feet long and 10 feet thick, still, it is not unshakable. It is not permanent. The only stable, permanent things and institutions are things or kingdoms that are built by God, which cannot be shaken, Hebrews 12 and verse 28. Now, as we get into a further study of our text and the part that we're concerned about this morning, I'm going to go and do some reviewing again. I had a Greek teacher by the name of Rainey, John Rainey, at Lipscomb when I was a student there, and he said that repetition is the mother of learning. Well, we've repeated several things, and we're going to repeat some of them again just now to get all of what we're talking about in its proper framework here. Let's go back. In fact, I know there are some people that are present that haven't heard the other lectures, which I will be repeating some of. But who is this Haggai that the Hebrews writer quotes in Hebrews 12 that we've just been talking about? When did he live? What work did he do? And what was the context of the shaking that he mentions in chapter 2 and verse 6? Very briefly, Haggai once again is derived from festival or feast, and probably that means he was born on one of those feast days, or at least that's possible. We don't know much about his background, as we saw last night. He is mentioned elsewhere in the Bible, other than in his own book, only in Ezra 5 and Ezra 6:14, where it's said that he and his partner, Zechariah, were responsible for getting up enthusiasm for rebuilding the temple. That was in the 6th century after the return from captivity, first Babylonian and then Medo-Persian captivity. We have said last night that he is mentioned along with Zechariah as being responsible for certain psalms in the headings of the Septuagint translation, like Psalm 138, 146, and so forth. He's generally named first when he's associated with Zechariah, which may mean that he is older. As said, my guess is that he returned. He's not specifically named on the lists of those who returned from the Medo-Persian captivity, but there are many people that weren't named specifically on those lists that did return. After all, there were 49,000 plus of them, and I believe he must have returned from Medo-Persian captivity and that group that was led by Zerubbabel that we've just been hearing about from Brother Charles and from that was led also by Jeshua or Joshua. He probably was one of those. That return was made possible, as Brother Charles has just told us, by a proclamation of Cyrus of the Medo-Persian kingdom in 538 B.C. In fact, led by those two people that we've already talked about, and we noticed also that when they first came back, they rebuilt the altar and offered sacrifices in the seventh month after their return, Ezra 3 verses 1 through 3. In the second year and second month, Ezra 3, 8 and following, they started rebuilding the temple. It went like this. They began with enthusiasm. Then it slowed down very soon for various reasons, especially the hostility of the Samaritans to the north of them that wanted to impede them from rebuilding the temple, and that is seen in Ezra 4, verses 4 and following. Also, there are other things that are indicated in the book, like crop failures and inflation and hardship and so forth, and all of those together brought it to a halt in the same year it was started, probably in 537, and it remained firm until about 520, and then God raised up these two prophets, that is, Zechariah and Haggai, and they helped to motivate the rebuilding of the temple. Now let me give you a general overview of the oracles of Haggai once again, very quickly. It is the series of oracles presented by those two that causes them to get busy and rebuild the temple again. In the first place, our prophet presents four different oracles all delivered in the year 520. Chapter 1, verses 2 through 11, he talks about their excuses for not rebuilding the temple when they had rebuilt their own houses. In chapter 2, 1 through 9, that's an encouragement for those who are disheartened because they remember the good old days that Brother Charles talked about. In chapter 2, verses 10 through 19 is a discussion whose purpose is to show that God had not blessed them materially because they hadn't obeyed. They had purses that seemed to have holes in the bottom. Chapter 2, verses 20 through 23 is the one Brother Charles just talked about, is an assurance that God would protect them through the leader that he had authorized, that is Zerubbabel. Now our concern in the previous lecture that I gave last night and this one is the second of these oracles, the encouragement for those who are disheartened because this temple is not as beautiful as the temple of Solomon. Notice, please, a quick review of what we said last night in chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. That's the second oracle and the first part of that. Haggai addressed the oracle to Zerubbabel the governor, who was also an heir to David's throne, to Joshua the high priest, and also to the remnant of the people which was willing to listen. Haggai addressed the feelings of the builders who were probably about to get discouraged because of their very plain structure and some of the old men that had, as we saw earlier, they had, you remember Brother Charles doing his thing here, a dramatic thing when he walked over to the side and said it doesn't look nearly as good as the one that we saw 70 or so years ago. Then Haggai transmits God's promise according to which if they continue to work faithfully, he will be with them, and his spirit will abide in their midst and bless them. Now we get down to the last part of Oracle number 2, which is our assignment for this lecture. That would be Haggai 2, verses 6 through 9. And listen to the New American Standard reading of that before I begin talking about it. For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more in a little while I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth and the sea also and the dry land. I will shake all the nations and they will come with the wealth of all nations and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. Again, that's chapter 2, verses 6 through 9. I need to, and maybe we should have done it even earlier in this lectureship, but I need to now before I get into a specific discussion of this text, talk about the matter of progressive fulfillment, sometimes called double fulfillment, or sometimes multiple fulfillment. An example of this is found in another prophet, and I'll use him for right now, and then parallel him to our Haggai 2 verses 6 and following. In Amos, the 9th chapter, verses 11 through 15, you probably will remember, without having to turn there, where God through Amos says that the fallen booth of David will be restored. That was pronounced in about 760 before Christ. It also speaks in that same prophecy, verses 11 through 14, of physical Israel rebuilding the ruined cities after the captivity, and that is in verse 14. Now, what I want to suggest to you is part of that, part of the prophecy that was done in 760 by Amos, was fulfilled in Haggai's time in about 520. Because Haggai says the returnees were already living in your paneled houses, chapter 1 and verse 4 of Haggai. And so part of that rebuilding, the rebuilding of the cities that had been mentioned in Amos 9, verse 14, has already taken place in Haggai's time. In fact, the fallen booth of David, however, was not restored in Haggai's time. That is, there was not a person of David's lineage on the throne again. As Brother Charles has properly said, we do not have Zerubbabel actually serving as a king. It's generally agreed that this rebuilding, the fallen booth of David, deals with David's dynasty. Unger, page 412, says that, and I would agree. It's the dynasty, remember, which God had promised would never fail when David was put on the throne. Remember that in 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 and following. That would never be cut off. And James, by inspiration, says specifically in the New Testament that the restoration of the tabernacle or booth of David happened when Jesus established his spiritual kingdom, that is the church, and began reigning in it. In fact, in the Jerusalem Council speech in 50 AD, after the New Testament church had been established, Acts 15 verses 13 and following, James says this, verse 14, God will take from among the Gentiles a people for his name with which the words of the prophets agree. As it is written, I will rebuild the tabernacle of David which has fallen. Amos 9 verse 11 being quoted there in Acts 15 by James. In fact, Brother J.W. McGarvey properly says about that, Jesus' spiritual kingship is the only possible fulfillment of that part of Amos' prophecy, because after that downfall around 580 before Christ, no man of David's race became a king until Jesus was enthroned in heaven and also is reigning in his church here on the earth as of about 33 AD. Now, do you get what I'm saying? A part of Amos 9 was a prophecy that was uttered in 760 before Christ. A part of it, that physical rebuilding, happened in our Haggai's time when they rebuilt their own paneled houses, because that involved also rebuilding their cities. But the part about David's throne being occupied once again didn't happen until the time when Jesus was enthroned spiritually in the church, that is, his kingdom, and that happened in about 33 AD. And so you have double fulfillment. You have progressive fulfillment. You have some elements of a prophecy that's fulfilled in one period of time, and several hundred years later, another is fulfilled. Now, as we approach this, our text in Haggai 2, this is a message from the Lord of hosts, and it has a similar double fulfillment, progressive fulfillment, if you please. But notice now, as you look in Haggai 2 verses 7, 8, and 9, it's repeated several times that this is a message from the Lord of hosts. It's coming through Haggai, but it is from the Lord himself. It is God's message that Haggai is sharing with us. Now move on down with me to our third point on the screen, and notice that he will shake the universe, verse 6, that is, God will. In fact, for thus says the Lord of hosts, once more in a little while I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth and the sea also and the dry land. Now, any way you want to go about that, when you have the heavens and the earth and you have the sea and the dry land, you've got about everything in the universe, haven't you? And so that's really what we're talking about here, is the whole globe, the whole universe. Now, God says this shaking will take place once in a little while. Translations differ here. But basically, you have two ideas here. He's going to shake yet once. And that is the emphasis of Hebrews 12 as it uses this passage, Hebrews 12, 26 and following that we mentioned earlier, is this once more, yet once I'm going to shake. And then the other idea is little is it. And Haggai emphasizes this concept. That is, it will begin in just a very short time. I will begin this shaking right after Haggai's prophecy. He's going to begin it or shortly after that. It would also produce results, however, which would embellish the temple eventually for future generations. I like the way Holland and Ham put it. The participle shaking, and I think I quoted this earlier, but I need to quote it again now. The participle shaking suggests that Yahweh is acting at the present. The exceptional action of Yahweh, here described as a kind of cosmic cataclysm, signifies a change of favor for Haggai and his readers. They're going to be more blessed in the future. The word shake that's used here, appearing later in 2:21, evokes the images, the same sort of image as the crossing of the Red Sea, Psalm 77, and the shaking of Mount Sinai, Psalm 68, and we'll mention those again in just a moment. So again, the shaking started soon after Haggai spoke, but it would continue far beyond his age. And again, the Hebrews writer speaks of the giving of the new messianic kingdom's arrival as another shaking, Hebrews 12, verses 25 and following. Our brother Homer Haley is correct, it seems, when he says, speaking of chapter 2 and verse 6 in Haggai here, the shaking of the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land mentioned here seems too extensive to be limited to just Haggai's time. The shaking within the natural world and the nation seems to point to the divinely decreed rise and fall of nations from that time, that is from Haggai's time, up until at least the coming Messiah. Now, shakings by God go back quite a ways, back into the Old Testament. I've inferred that already and talked about it just a little bit, but I want to notice it some more right now. Go back and notice how God has shaken in time past, long before Haggai's time. In fact, when God descended on Mount Sinai, there was a great shaking and the whole mountain was smoking, you recall, and the people were fearful. You will find that shaking in Exodus 19 and verse 18. It was a shaking of the whole earth that happened when that law of Sinai was given. You will find that in Psalm 68 and verse 8. However, the shaking here in Haggai 2 and verse 6 seems to be more significant than that one. As Carl Kyle correctly says, the approaching shaking of the world will be much more violent. It will affect the heaven and the earth in all their parts, the sea and the solid ground, that is the universe. And Holland and Ham add, the verse uses theophanic imagery to express the far-reaching implications of the reconstruction of the temple, which will affect all creation. I don't know if you know what that big word theophanic means. I wanted to say that word, see if I could pronounce it, so you would think be impressed with me as a real scholar. But let me seriously describe just a little bit what a theophany and theophanic imagery is. When I think of theophany, I nearly always think of Habakkuk. Habakkuk was a prophet who got into an argument with God. And he comes to God in chapter 1 of his 3 chapters and he says, "Now God, I want to tell you something again. I've already told you that your law, chapter 1 and about verse 4, is being violated here in the land. And I don't like that. And you've done nothing about it." It's a rebuking sort of prophet that addresses himself to God. And God comes back and rather calmly says, "Well, pardon me if I just kind of put it in my own words, right?" And he comes back and sort of says, "Well, you're right, Habakkuk. I'm going to send the Chaldeans and they're going to wipe up the whole mess of you. I'm tired of you disobeying my will. And they're going to come and destroy you like you won't believe." And Habakkuk said, "Well, wait just a minute," verses 13 and 14 of chapter 1. "Lord, you can't do that. They're worse than we are. We disobey sometimes. They disobey always. You can't do that. That's not right." And then in chapter 2, verses 1 and following, he kind of gets up in his forest ranger's tower. Well, I said that. It doesn't say forest rangers. But he does get up on his high place and wait for an answer from God. and skipping over some very important material, but it doesn't serve our point at this time. Down in chapter 3, beginning with about verse 1, there's where you have the theophany. Theophany is a great big word that simply means God appearance. And God is seen walking up from the south of the land as a great big figure. My, he must have been, he doesn't say how tall, but you know, Oral Roberts several years ago said he saw a 900-foot God that appeared to him. I don't believe he saw God, but Habakkuk did. And he was a tall God. And he came mashing down his footsteps as they came up through Palestine from Taman coming from the south. He mashed down and made valleys, and then he made mountains, and the clouds were going up from him, and rays were coming out from his hand, and the whole earth was trembling before him. And amongst those who were trembling was Habakkuk. And he said, God, you're too big for me to discuss with. I'll tell you what I'll do. Whatever happens, even if all of our crops fail, if nothing goes right in the land, I will exult in your greatness, because now I've finally understood about verses 16 and following of chapter 3. Well, that is a God appearance, and it shook the earth. It certainly shook up Habakkuk. And that's the idea of God appearing and shaking things up. He doesn't always appear visibly, but you can sure, if you can't see him visibly, you can see what he's doing. Now, God is going to shake things. You see, God's plan for the world depended on a reestablished worship in Palestine with a nation dedicated to him, and that included him wanting the temple rebuilt. You see, from that nation would come a Savior to offer salvation to all nations. And evidently, God in his omniscience knew that without rebuilding the temple, that plan could not have been realized. And so this great Father in his great power, his omnipotence, was about to shake the universe to make it happen. After all, is God not the one who knows the ordinances of the heaven? Is he not the one who fixes their rule over the earth? Job 38 and verse 33. Is he not the great God who takes holds of the ends of the earth and causes the wicked to be shaken out of it? Job 38 and verse 13. Indeed, God shakes the universe. But now notice something further. He will also, verse 7, shake the nations. In all of God's shaking, he would also shake the nations. You can imagine that would be true because that's included in the universe. But he comes down and gets more specific in verse 7. I'm quoting from the New American Standard Translation. We'll talk about translation in just a moment. The New American Standard says, I will shake all the nations, God talking, and they will come with the wealth of all nations, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. As I just intimated, there is a significant disagreement of translation on at least a part of this verse. The King James translates the second line as follows, and the desire of all the nations shall come. Now, desire in the King James is not capitalized. And so really the King James translators did not necessarily think it to be messianic. But the New King James came along and capitalized desire, making it appear to be messianic, as some people believe that it is. Other translations, as the NASV and others, ASV also, speak of the wealth of all the nations. Most other versions render precious things or wealth of the nations that God would bring in. But going back to the idea that it is messianic, Merrill Unger is one of the Protestant, fairly reputable Protestant scholars who favors the New King James type rendering. He says, the Masoretic Hebrew text has desire, hemdoth is the original term, feminine singular with a plural verb. Thus it is more properly translated as the desire, capital letter, desire of all the nations shall come, construing the passage as messianic. This student believes our late brother Homer Haley deals with the problem correctly. Here's what he writes about the messianic view. He says, this view is rejected on three counts. Number one, the grammatical structure of the sentence, the word rendered desire, things desired or precious things, is singular, and in this instance the verb shall come is plural. And so he thinks there is a grammatical problem. Number two, none of the four evangelists quoted or referred to this word of Haggai in connection with Christ's teachings, that is Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, never interpreted this as messianic. And number three, God has never had but one house. It may have taken different forms and degrees of glory, but always there was only one house or temple. I think the strongest of those three arguments, by the way, when you get into the grammatical structure of the sentence, it is a very complicated argument. I think the strongest of his three arguments there for refusing that view is the fact that none of the four evangelists quoted or referred to this word of Haggai as being an indication, a prophecy about Jesus coming in the future. Brother Jack Lewis, in a lengthy article, agrees with Haley. He concludes that article thus: more recently, interpreters would think that things rather than a person are being spoken of, and would interpret kemdoth or himdoth, the word translated desire by the New King James, in the light of silver and gold mentioned in the very next verse. A return from exile with Zion's children bringing their silver and gold is described in Isaiah 60 verse 9, and the nations bringing their wealth in Isaiah 60 and verse 11. And by the way, this is a strong argument also. He goes on to say, this is contextual argument. This is the first argument that's very strong for me in refusing the messianic view would be the one about the evangelist not quoting it. Here's the second one that is very strong. One cannot see how the coming of the Messiah would offer comfort to those who are discouraged for lack of resources to rebuild in the 6th century before Christ. And verse 8, with its allusion to silver and gold, suggests material concerns, and that verse is confirmatory of the fact that verse 7 is talking about the wealth that will come from the other nations. My conclusion, therefore, is not that a Messiah wasn't coming, and not that there aren't many prophecies regarding him, there are elsewhere, but that this is not a prophecy about the Messiah itself. My conclusion is the Lord's shaking of the nations will cause the nations to come with wealth or treasures, as the RSV says in verse 7, and it's translating verse 7. Now, that wealth or those treasures were in order to help beautify the temple that's now under construction that doesn't look very good as you compare it with Solomon's. We do know that some of this happened beginning within about 25 years after Haggai actually prophesied, or maybe it ought to be about 35 years, the first instance we know of. In about 485, for example, before Christ, King Darius of the Medo-Persians says this about the temple, and this is found in Ezra 6, verses 8 and following. He said, the full cost, he's talking about the temple, is to be paid to these people from the royal treasury. And so here is some of the money coming to help beautify the temple. Also in 424 before Christ, Artaxerxes, also of the Medo-Persians, you will find in Ezra 7, verses 12 and following, to Ezra, the returning scribe, he said, quote, you may take, quote, the silver and the gold which the king and his counselors have freely offered to the God of Israel. And in verse 22 of Ezra 7, it mentions of silver alone, up to 100 talents were taken, quote, for the house of the God of heaven, speaking of Jehovah in Jerusalem. And then about 185 before Christ, according to secular history, this is not found in Scripture, but according to secular history, Seleucus IV of Syria and others gave from their treasuries to help beautify the temple. Second Maccabees, which of course you know is an apocryphal book, chapter 3, verses 2 and following, and this is a quotation from the Catholic Bible, the RSV Catholic Bible. It came about that even the kings themselves honored the place and glorified the temple with the finest presents, so that even Seleucus defrayed from his own revenues all the expenses. Now, especially the gifts of Ezra's chapter 6 and 7 that we've just talked about must have been a great encouragement to Haggai's hearers, who had several years earlier finished all they could do on the temple. But it must have reminded them that their God was, and of course still is, 2 Chronicles 20 and verse 6, the ruler over all the kingdoms of the nations. And therefore he could cause even pagan kings to give out proclamations like he had with Cyrus, and now like he does with other kings to send to beautify the temple. It must have reminded them, and it should remind us, that our God possesses all the nations, Psalm 82 and verse 8. So summing up about the Lord God Almighty, Genesis 1:1, he created the heavens and the earth. Psalm 82:8, he still possesses all nations. Psalm 50, verse 10, the cattle on a thousand hills are his, just as the silver and the gold are his too. And thus he could easily shake the nations and cause silver and gold to flow to Jerusalem. He said he would do that in Haggai 2 and verse 7, and he did it. What God says, he does. Now notice, please, the results of the shaking of the nations found in verses 8 and 9 of our text. Notice the reading of that again. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house will be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. So here in verse 9 especially, God promises that the reconstructed house would be filled with his glory. The original word is kabod. What is meant by glory here? I referred very briefly to that last night. But what is the meaning of the kabod, the glory that God will bring into the temple here? It's true that the same term, glory here, sometimes describes God's presence. Remember, we talked about it last night, his presence signified by that cloud. In the night it was a cloud of pillar of fire, and the day it was a pillar of a cloud, and it would move when he wanted them to dismantle the tabernacle. It would move to another place, and they had to dismantle the tabernacle and follow it. And then remember when Solomon built the temple, remember it came in and occupied the temple, the glory of God. And it entered the tabernacle, Exodus 40 verses 34 and following, right after they had gotten it built. By the way, that same glory is the glory which abandoned the temple when the Israelites brought in idols. Ezekiel 10 verses 18 and following is very, very indicative of what God does. You know, they had said, as Jeremiah says in chapter 6 and 7, they were people who said, well, we have the temple, the temple, the temple, and God will never abandon us because we have Jehovah's temple here and he can't abandon us. Well, they found out. We might say, well, we've got a new church building, Lord. And we've got several preachers. And we've got 1,000 people attending. And God will say, but if you don't obey me, guess what? You may have all that, but you don't have me. And God abandoned the temple. You remember the old song, Wheel Within a Wheel? You know where that comes from, don't you? Ezekiel, the first few chapters. Because God had a mobile throne. Wheel within a wheel, way in the middle of the air. And God abandoned the temple at Jerusalem. He left it completely. Ezekiel 10 verses 18 and following, because they had been saying he wouldn't, but because of their disobedience and their bringing idols right into the temple itself, the Lord departed. In fact, it said this way, quote, the glory of the Lord departed, which means the Lord departed. And they don't have him anymore. Now, is that what we're talking about here? There are numerous very significant passages that use it this way, God's presence. I don't think that's what's being talked about here. As we talk about the glory here, the latter glory of this house will be greater. I think in context here, the glory refers not to that meaning. Rather, it's the glory which comes from the silver and gold of verse 8. As Kyle says, with the valuable possessions of the heathen, their silver and gold, the Lord will glorify his temple or fill it with kabod. It is clear that it is with the wealth of all nations that he says he will fill his house with glory. This translation fits perfectly with the mention of silver and gold in verse 8. Now, I'm not by any means trying to play down the glory of God in the sense of his presence, but that's not what's being spoken of here, I believe. As Brother Jack Lewis says, the context suggests material splendor, as in Haggai 2 and verse 3. Rather than the cloud that came on the tabernacle in the desert. But now notice what comparison is being made in verse 9 here. Again, listen to verse 9. The New American Standard says, the latter glory of this house will be greater than the former. So what's the comparison that's being made here? If you're reading the King James, and by the way, the King James, I certainly don't want you to get the impression that I think the King James is not a good translation. I think it is, on the whole, a very good translation. I'm not a real expert on translations, and I don't want to give you that impression. I doubt there are 15 of them in our entire brotherhood, to tell you the truth. Let's be careful what we affirm about translations. Cautious. Let's use all the expertise that other people can give us. You know, when I get into the New Testament, I deal with Greek fairly readily. I've studied some Hebrew. I need help in Hebrew especially. And I think most of us do. Well, the King James leads one to believe it is between Solomon's temple and this one. The one that is that's now in construction in Haggai's time. Here's what the King James says. The glory of this latter house shall be greater than that of the former house, says the Lord, is the idea. It becomes very difficult to believe when you remember that Solomon used, according to 1 Kings 6, verses 22 and following, as we saw last night, he overlaid the whole house with gold, even the floors, and brought that wonderful high-priced cedar from Lebanon. And it becomes very, we talked about last night that some estimates say he put as much as $3 billion of silver and gold in the temple. So the King James leaves the impression, though, that the comparison here in verse 9 is between that temple that Solomon built way back there in the 10th century and all of its gold and the one now, and this one's going to be even greater than that one. Hard to believe. Instead, other translations, by the way, that's the reason I think some people have said, well, okay, it's going to be the spiritual temple way down in the Messiah's time. But that doesn't seem to serve our context here. Other translations, like the American Standard Version, and a few like that, lead to a different comparison. For example, the New American Standard that I read to you, the latter glory will be greater than the former. And so the comparison here is not with the Temple of Solomon, but it's the temple that doesn't have any gold and silver on it right now that you're building at this moment in 520 down to 516. And 50 years later, God's going to bring some more gold. And so this temple that we're building now is compared with this same temple a little bit later, not with Solomon's. And that seems to be the proper comparison. That is, of this partially constructed house, and it lacking of gold and silver, and when the glory of this house will have been completed in the future and embellished by the gold and the silver that will be brought in from the various nations. Holland and Ham say maybe even Herod's embellishment in Christ's time could be thought of, but even then, even when Herod embellished it, it still didn't compare with Solomon's. Rather, a greater glory, people of Haggai's time would see that it would begin to happen even under Darius within 30 or 35 years. More silver and gold would be sent. And there would be greater glory for this reconstructed temple as it's compared with what it is now, almost nude so far as silver and gold is concerned, but the kings will help to embellish it. So you're comparing the temple as it's rebuilt in about 520, 516 along in there, down to later when it begins to have more silver and gold in it, down 485 and down to 450 and along in there before Christ. So it's being compared with itself, not with Solomon's temple. Finally, the prophet quotes God as promising peace. In this place I shall give peace, verse 9b. What is this place is the first thing we're faced with. Sometimes it refers to the temple. It does in 1 Kings 8, 29 and following. But what sense would it make to these people in this situation they're in right now if God's saying, I'm going to bring peace just to the temple, just inside the temple, not to you? Here, the term place can refer, and probably does, to refer to Jerusalem. And to Jerusalem as the head of the whole nation. Kyle is probably correct in saying Jerusalem is the capital, it represents the nation, and thus the meaning is peace will come to all of Palestine. As one scholar has said, the granting of peace, shalom, brings to an end the curse of drought and the unproductive labor that had been mentioned in Haggai 1, verses 6 and 9 and following. And so you're going to have, in fact, some translations even translate not just peace, but prosperity. A sense recalling the earlier economic difficulties which will pass when you begin to obey God. And God will see to it that your purses no longer have holes in them because you're now obeying Him. In other words, summarizing, if they repent and obey, then part of obedience will be rebuilding the temple like God wants it done. And their purses will no longer seem to have holes in them, chapter 1, verse 6. Their poor crops of chapter 1 and verse 10 will improve because the drought of chapter 1 and verse 11 will cease. And there will be peace because, guess what? The tension between God and man disappears when man repents and obeys. Remember what Isaiah had said a long time ago? Long before this. Your sins and your iniquities have brought a, quote, separation between you and your God. And God is over here and you are over here and there's a wall between you and ne'er the two shall meet. But if you start obeying, which involves repentance, then God knocks the wall down. And there's no tension. There is peace, and God in this case even promises prosperity. In conclusion, the prophecy of Haggai that we're dealing with here in chapter 2, and particularly this section in verses 6 and following, dealt with physical Israel. But the truths of his prophecy are permanent to spiritual Israel today. You know, we're in a time when we worry a lot about what's going to happen in our own country. We've been talking about God shaking the heavens and shaking the earth and shaking the nations, and you know, we have thought that we were pretty secure, particularly people that had a lot of money in the bank. But now you wonder about the bank, don't you? We need to wonder about the bank, because there is just one institution in the whole world that can't be shaken, and that's the one God built. Be sure that's where you, and I need to be sure that's where I put my trust. I'm not going to worry a lot about my retirement. I've got a little, or at least I did have before the market started going down. But my better retirement is way beyond that. And it's with a higher God who has a lot more power. God still controls the universe, says Haggai. You know why? He owns it.